If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is the passage we'll be studying this morning. First Peter chapter 4, we'll look specifically at verses 7 through 11. And the title of the sermon this morning is Pilgrim Life at the End. Pilgrim Life at the End. I don't know if you're aware, but recently there was a lot of excitement around what many perceive to be the rapture. It was actually September 23rd or 24th. There's this viral TikTok video from a Christian pastor somewhere across the world who said that Jesus told him he was coming back. And it was going to be on September 23rd or 24th. And it was a big deal. I mean, there are loads of people, thousands of people who had bought into this. Several individuals who believe in the approaching rapture. This was a news story that I found that was during the time. Several individuals who believe in the approaching rapture are in the process of preparing for the phenomenon. There have been reports of people quitting their jobs, selling their homes, and selling their vehicles. One individual explained in a video, as many of you know, the rapture is on Tuesday. I've given away all my earthly possessions to the heathens that I know will not be coming with us, the chosen ones. She continued, I've already transferred the deed to my house. I just need to give this car away. She then proclaimed, none of this material stuff will matter when I get raptured. I just want to say it's not too late for you to be part of the rapture, she said. And so in the minds of many, they were convinced that the end had come, and to prepare, they took drastic measures. In their cases, life at the end was marked by wild-eyed panic and the abandonment of everything. I wish I could say that was a unique occurrence, but in fact, if you're a student of U.S. religious history, there's a man named William Miller who led the Millerites, and back in 1844, he was a lay Baptist preacher from northeastern New York, and he predicted also the return of Christ on October 22nd, 1944. And he had a whole following, the Millerites. You can look them up. And he made these predictions, and many of his followers, which were the majority local, but he had a national following, but they made similar life alterations, because they were convinced that the end had come. And if you search the Millerites, you also find what's called the Great Disappointment, which is the response of the Millerites, because Miller was wrong. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, how are we to live at the end? And I think Peter answers that question. I think what we're going to see is that life at the end is not something that should be triggered when something or someone identifies a specific date. But instead, life at the end was triggered the day when Christ ascended into heaven and promised that he was coming back again. That's when the end started. We live at the end. And so our infatuation with end time living, marked by prepping and quitting jobs and leaving notes for those who are going to be left behind, it's misguided at best and unbiblical at worst. Because pilgrim living at the end, the end of all things is now. And so the end times, biblically speaking, New Testament, is between the first and second comings of Christ. And so right now, I'm not an end times preacher, but I'm telling you, we're living in the end times. But that started when Christ ascended into heaven. We are living in the last days, and contrary to a lot of the popular teaching or teaching that gains a lot of listeners or ears, in Scripture, discussion of the end is invariably used to encourage believers to simply live in a godly way. The imminence of the end functions as a stimulus to action in this world, but the call for action is nothing extraordinary. Nothing unusual is demanded in light of the arrival of the end. Instead, Christians are encouraged to pursue the virtues that are a normal part of the New Testament exhortation. So I hope you recognize that. Living at the end is nothing extraordinary. It is a call to faithful Christian living. And we're going to see Peter makes that point. And so if you're taking notes, the main point this morning is this. Here's the main idea in sentence form. Since the end of all things is at hand, Christians should live according to God's will. Since the end of all things is at hand, Christians should live according to God's will. That's the main point of our message this morning. But let's read what Peter says and how he speaks about living at the end. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to just read verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, then I'll pray for us and we'll work through the verses together. So the Apostle Peter writes, beginning in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray before we look at these verses. Father, I pray that just as we read in this last verse of this passage, but also as we just sung, "All glory be to Christ," we want all that we think and all that we do in response to hearing your word, that it would be to the end that Christ is glorified. He is worthy of all worship. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of our lives. And so our aim is to glorify him. And in so doing, we will glorify God. And so I pray that you'd make that what happens as a result of this time together. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's four points that we'll work through. And really, these four points are really commands or calls that Peter places on the Christians and how they're to live since the end is near. So we'll see the four points. First, in verse 7, we'll see the call to pray. Second, the call to love, verse 8. Third, the call to welcome one another or to show hospitality in verse 9. And then to serve, verses 10 through 11. Okay, so those are four points: pray, love, welcome, serve. And that's what we'll walk through together as we go through these verses. So let's start there. Verse 7, the call to pray. Well, as we begin this passage, remember, it's the end of all things that prompts Peter to say what he says in 7 through 11. And his aim is, since or because the end of all things is at hand, Christians ought to live faithfully. So since the end of all things is at hand, here's what you're to do. And so that's the main point of the sermon. Since the end of all things is at hand, Christians should live according to God's will. So first thing he says, the end of all things is at hand, verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so the awareness of Christ's approaching, of his approaching return motivates not only courage in the face of opposition, which is what he's been encouraging the past few chapters, but also just a faithfulness to being godly. Be sober-minded and self-controlled, he says. And I think it's ironic that often those most concerned with living at the end of all things, like those examples I mentioned just a few moments ago, those most consumed with knowing the days and times and events surrounding the second coming, they're often not best described as self-controlled or sober-minded. In fact, it's often quite the opposite. But here Peter says it's knowing that the end of all things is at hand that compels us, the Christian, to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And we have to remember the biographical nature of these previous verses earlier in chapter 4 when Peter reminded his readers of the way they used to live, their previous lives, and lives that were marked by ungodliness, by what was called a flood of debauchery, where they were controlled by their sinful passions and their minds were dulled by their excessive indulgence in drunkenness and sexual immorality. He's just reminded them of that. And now he says the new life is to be marked not by those things, but by self-control and sober-mindedness. Since the end of all things was at hand, since, as he just mentioned, God was going to judge the living and the dead, the Christian ought to live self-controlled lives. not giving themselves over to their previous lusts and passions, but giving themselves over to the will of God. And to be sober-minded, thinking clearly, not a sobriety that's in contrast to inebriation or drunkenness, but a sobriety that's marked by clear thinking, by a right perspective. It means a watchful waiting for the Lord's return by realistically living in the in-between. And notice that what Peter says, the reason for self-control and sober thinking is specifically that they might pray. Did you see that? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And Peter's assumption here is that Christians are going to pray. Between the first and second coming of Christ, Peter assumes that his people are going to pray. Now, it doesn't specify what they're going to be praying about specifically, but as we just consider the context, I don't think it's hard to know. I mean, with the imminence of Christ's return, there has been an increasing pressure that the Christians he's writing to, they're facing pressure from the surrounding culture. I think Peter assumes that prayer is going to be the primary way for these Christians to remain steadfast in the midst of the mounting pressure and coming suffering and persecution. So there, as well as prayer, it's going to be the way that sustains them, but also it's the way by which they're going to sustain their witness and the witness of the church. In other words, the fact that the end of all things is at hand, the fact that Christ has risen victorious over sin and death, and the fact that he's coming again ought to drive believers to dependence upon the Lord, so that their ability to persevere and their ability to sustain a gospel witness in the midst of an oppressive culture, the possibility of a realized hope in the midst of oppression and discouragement, all these things and more, Peter assumes would drive God's people to pray. So he says, be sober-minded and self-control for the sake of your prayers. And just as Peter knows that prayer is necessary for God's people as pilgrims in the world, he also knows that self-control and clear thinking are necessary for prayer. Or to consider it another way, a lack of self-control and distorted thinking are hindrances to prayer. Thus, in light of their situation, at the end of all things, Peter encourages the Christians that he's writing to be self-controlled and sober-minded in order that they might pray. And so I just want to make a brief point of application, which is simply the necessity of prayer for God's people. And at this point, it's easy. So if you're a believer here, you may not be in the same situation as Peter's readers, but you ought to be able to recognize how easy it is to be lulled into a sense of lethargy or apathy. In terms of the return of Christ, it's easy to fall into a type of thinking or way of thinking that is away from dependence. It's probably not going to come soon. It's fine. It doesn't really matter how I live. I don't really need him to help me in this in-between as the return of Christ is imminent. We're easily distracted and deceived. We tend to let our self-control down. We tend to have our sober thinking clouded with many things. And in both cases, the result is a drift away from dependent prayer. And urgency and a recognition that Christ is coming, his return is imminent. And we ought to be living a certain way because it is near. And part of that way of living is seen in our dependent prayer on God to persevere, to help us persevere, and to maintain our witness. And so the application for us simply is to ask, in what ways is my self-control and sober-mindedness contributing to my lack of prayer? Notice, I assume that you pray less than you ought to. This is a safe place. We can acknowledge that here. I've never met a Christian who said, I pray as much as I ought to. If that's you, I would love to talk with you and take some notes afterwards. But we don't. We don't. And so the question isn't, hey, am I praying as much as I ought to? We're assuming, okay, we ought to pray more. And so the question is, if sober-mindedness and self-control are necessary for the sake of our prayers, in what ways is our self-control or sober-mindedness contributing, our lack of sober-mindedness and self-control contributing to our prayer lives? And so I think that would be a point of application for you to take home and reflect on this week. As you're distracted with phone or relationships or other stuff, ask, is my self-control helping me, contributing positively to my prayer life? Or is my lack of self-control hindering my prayer life? But Peter continues, he calls them to these two attributes, self-control, sober-mindedness, for the sake of their prayers. But then he shifts to how they're to treat one another living at the end. So look there at verse 8 and the shift. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So as Peter continues, remember his focus is on living according to God's will, and he's been focusing on God's will as it relates to unjust suffering. That's been the previous chapters. And it's in that context of unjust suffering that we find these verses focused on living with other Christians, which implies, doesn't it, that living in these last days at the end of all things requires Christians to live, yes, faithful to God's will, but to do so within the context of relationships that God's given. So remember, the whole point is, hey, I want you guys to live differently because the end is at hand. And one of the ways is your relationships with one another. So the assumption is, as Christians, you are living in the context of God-given relationships, which are found in the local body that you're a part of. And I used this illustration several weeks ago, but I'm reminded of it again, of this image of the soldiers on the battlefield in the midst of a war zone who are all standing backs towards one another as they face outward. And in that formation, they all know that they have one another's backs. They don't have to worry about the back because they have a soldier who's watching their back. And it's their confidence of he's got me, that now I can focus on what's out there. I think that's the image, the idea that Peter is emphasizing. It's the nature of the relationships within the body that enable the church to persevere in the face of oncoming oppression and persecution. And so Peter's going to call the Christians to love, to welcome, and to serve one another in the midst of their current situation. And these calls, loving one another, welcoming one another, and serving one another, are remedies against division and infighting. And it's what will actually enable the body to persevere and sustain its witness. So when the body is not marked by these things, there's division and discord, and there's no chance of persevering in the midst of difficult and trying situations. So the first call here in verse 8 is the call to love. Peter calls the church to love one another earnestly, or to keep loving, to maintain loving, to hold to loving one another. And this, he says, is above all. Above all, according to Peter, love is the fundamental characteristic for the church to persevere in the last days. It's above all. It takes priority. And these others are going to flow from it. I mean, if you were with us all the way back in chapter 1, he highlighted the call to sincere and earnest brotherly love back in chapter 1. And here again, he highlights the centrality and the priority of love among the body. And if you're familiar with the New Testament and its ethical teachings, this call to love is not unique to Peter. Jesus himself would highlight the role of love among his followers. John in 1 John would highlight the necessity of love of brothers in the call to live the Christian life. Or Paul, that love is, throughout the whole New Testament, the Christian virtue. It's what marks the Christian from everyone else. It's what ought to distinguish the Christian from everyone who's not a Christian. The entire law is summed up in two simple commands: love God and love others. And so this is the call to the Christian, is to love one another. And Peter, in this setting, says to earnestly love one another, to keep loving one another, which is to say, in the face of pressure, in the face of being mocked and treated unjustly, as we know they were, the comfort for the Christian is to know that he or she is part of a family, a group of people who have been committed, who are committed to loving them and welcoming them and caring for them. Every Christian ought to have this earnest or constant love of his brothers and sisters in Christ to live in this world. And this earnestness is seen in its persistence despite difficulties. It's a commitment. It's an earnestness that marks the love that believers share within the body. And Peter charges the church to continue loving one another earnestly, since, or because, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now here, Peter's certainly quoting from Proverbs 10, verse 12. If you're not familiar, Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." And I think Peter's quoting that here, and the point simply being, when relationships abound in this kind of earnest love, when love is the foundation of this relationship, offenses are much more easily overlooked. They're covered. So Peter does not mean that when we love others earnestly, that we somehow cover our own sins by loving others. That's not what Peter means. That clearly isn't what he's taught here. That's not what's taught in the rest of the New Testament. There's only one way, and one way only, that sin is covered, and that is through faith in Christ. Okay, so let's get that clear. You can't cover your own sins by loving others. And it's only through Christ and what he did on the cross, what we just remembered and celebrated, that the righteous was substituted for the unrighteous and was crucified, paying the sin debt that the unrighteous owed. In his body on the cross, the sins of the unrighteous were paid for. That's how sins are paid for. It's not by loving others. But Peter's point, well, it's not that. His point is that when Christians lavish on one another love, the sins and offenses of others are overlooked. When my primary commitment towards you is I'm going to love you and I'm going to earnestly be committed to you, well, then your offenses to me are viewed in a different light. I can bear with them. I mean, this is the idea behind 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This is the nature of New Testament love. That's to mark, not a marriage. 1 Corinthians 13 isn't written to a husband and wife, but to a church. And so this type of love ought to characterize relationships within the body. I mean, it helped me to just think about Proverbs 10, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses, which means that just as hatred stirs up strife, love, when it's said to cover all offenses, must mean that loving others is to treat them in a way that strife is not stirred up. And if hatred stirs up strife, well, love doesn't stir up strife. So loving others and covering their offenses is the opposite of hating someone and stirring up strife. And so this downward spiral of hatred and stirring up strife is broken when someone in loving forbearance breaks the cycle of acting on hard feelings and doing wrong. Right? It is a downward spiral when we're sinned against and we stir up strife and there's hatred and there's stirring up strife and there's this cycle that goes down, and all it takes is someone saying, I'm going to bear with your offenses. I think that's the point here. Where love abounds, offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgiven. Now, there's always exceptions to that, but the relationships within the body, by and large what Peter means here, are the means of support and encouragement so that the Christian can persevere in the face of external pressure and persecution. And so another simple point of application is the necessity of love. While these next few verses are going to spell specifically ways to love one another, by showing hospitality and serving, I think it's helpful to just stop and consider, as you sit here, if you're a member of this local body, if you're a member of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, I think it would be helpful for you to stop and consider, who within this local church body are you seeking to love earnestly? Remember, loving others is not simply having warm feelings about them. You can't earnestly love someone by sitting in a pew beside them and never talking to them or taking action on their behalf. Earnestly loving others is about doing. It's about taking action. And so my question is, who are you earnestly loving? Are you striving in prayer for one another? Are you giving of your time for one another? Are you serving one another? Peter's point here is that love is a means of encouragement within the body. And so I'd ask, if you're not a member of this church, are you part of a local body where you have relationships whereby you can obey the Bible? One of the reasons people say, well, why should I join a church? Why should I join a church? I say, because you want to obey the Bible, don't you? The church gives a boundary of people that you are to obey these commands within the context of. If you are not part of a body, well, how do you know who you're supposed to obey or who you're supposed to love? Who you're supposed to bear with? Is it every Christian in the whole world or in Hampton and Virginia? No, it's this group of people I am joining together with to be a means of encouragement to, and to have them encourage me. And so if you're not a member of a church, I would encourage you. We are a church that believes that membership is central and that it's a blessing both to you, the Christian, and to the church. And so if you are not a member, we would love to talk with you about what it means to join here. It doesn't have to be here, but you should join a church. Hear me say, you ought to. If you're a Christian, you ought to be part of a local Bible-believing church. This means not only of encouragement within, but also Jesus says they'll know the outside will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. So there's a purifying effect in the way that Christians relate to one another. Well, he continues there, verse 9. So after calling Christians to earnestly love one another, he's going to give two specific ways, by welcoming and by serving. So first look at welcome one another, verse 9, or show hospitality. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. A lot of times when we think about the word hospitality, at least maybe it's just me, but I think about meals or food. And so I often understand hospitality as simply having someone over for a meal. And I think that certainly would qualify. I think that's part of hospitality, but I don't think that's what Peter would mean here when he says show hospitality to one another. I don't think he's thinking primarily food. In the first century culture that Peter's writing into, the hospitality, the necessity of hospitality, it was central to the Christian community. And it meant more than just having someone over for dinner. There weren't affordable hotels. There weren't Airbnbs or things that you could just go to any town you wanted and just find a stranger to have a place to stay. It meant you were dependent on the love of others shown to you to have a place to stay. Whether you're traveling to for the gospel purposes, or you're traveling for work, or whatever you're traveling for, you were dependent on the hospitality of others to travel. And so I think here in 1 Peter, Peter probably has that in mind. But also, I think in addition, in this culture, not only are there not hotels, there aren't church buildings where the church can all go to gather together. And so I think Peter probably most specifically has in mind here the willingness for Christians to open the homes of their own homes for the purpose of worship and fellowship among the body. I mean, the early church would go from house to house and meeting together. And so when there's no church building, they still gather together, but they do so in homes. And if you just think about the cultural context here where there's pressure building and there's this public pressure and persecution of the Christians, what better way to put a target or a bullseye on you than to open your home for the local Christians to come gather? Someone who opens up their home for Christian fellowship is knowingly putting themselves in the crosshairs of those who would seek to persecute the church. And I think that's what Peter means. Show hospitality willingly. Not grumbling, well, I guess I'll do it if no one else is going to. Man, hospitality can be a tiresome task and it takes its toll and it's easy to grumble, but Peter says, do it without grumbling. And the church, those who would obey this and show hospitality would serve as a marked contrast to the surrounding world. We're willing to show hospitality at whatever cost. Because we are loving one another. The church is meant to be an alternate society where Christians find a place when shunned by unbelievers who live by different values. And so I simply ask again, the necessity of hospitality. In what ways are you seeking to welcome those from among us into your home, into relationship, into costly service? There's a call. It's not just the elders who are called to be hospitable. It's every Christian who's called to love one another and to show hospitality to one another. Well, Peter then shifts finally verses 10 through 11, our fourth point, to serve one another. So look there at verses 10 and 11 as we see Peter shift from showing hospitality to the topic of spiritual gifts. So it's this idea of serving by using gifts. And he's talking about a very specific type of gift, and it's not birthday or Christmas gifts, but these are spiritual gifts. And the point that Peter makes is that these gifts are for Christians to use in serving one another. The benefit or the purpose is to serve others. So look at there at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so first, notice the scope of gifts here. As each has received, Peter says, there's no one who would be excluded from the reception of a gift here. The assumption of Peter, along with the assumption of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and Paul in Romans 12, is that if you're a Christian, you've been gifted, you've been given a gift for the purpose of serving the body. If you're a Christian, you have a gift, a spiritual gift, and the purpose of that gift is very specifically to serve one another. If you're a Christian, not only do you have a gift, but you've been given a gift for the purpose of benefiting others in the body. You've been given a gift to use for the building up and the strengthening of other Christians. As each has received a gift, Peter says, use it to serve one another. And the source of these gifts, notice, is God's varied grace. Not everyone has the same gift. There's a variety of gifts, but all are evidence of God's grace. God's grace is the source of these various gifts, and he has given every one of his people a gift.
And Peter says, using your gift to serve others is a stewardship issue. Did you notice that? So, Christian, if you're here, you're either a good steward or a bad steward. Now, when I say steward, I mean someone who's taking care of something for someone else. So you're giving something that's not yours. God's grace has given you something, and you're either using it for its intended purposes, taking care of it, stewarding it, or you're not. I was reminded of when I was in elementary school, we'd have these classroom pets. There's often gerbils or hamsters. I don't even know if they're a thing anymore, but there's a classroom pet, and over the weekend, one child would be, you're the keeper of the pet this weekend. And so you take them home, and hopefully they would survive the weekend at your house. You'd feed it, you'd clean the cage, and you'd bring it back on Monday. But for that weekend, from Friday to Monday, you were the steward of the class pet. You're responsible for taking care of it and treating it according to how it was to be treated. And I think Peter is saying here, to have a spiritual gift and to misuse it or to not use it at all is to be a bad steward. To not do what you're supposed to do with this gift of his grace. And so I'm afraid that many of you here are bad stewards. Can I just be honest? You're a bad steward of the gift that God's given you. Because you aren't using it in the context of the body for which you were given it. Peter says, use your gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's diversity within the body. There are unique parts that each member is called to play. And while every member is given a gift, members are also graciously given various gifts. And he continues, verse 11, notice, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now here Peter, unlike Paul in his passages where he talks about gifts, Peter just has two categories that he mentioned. This is not an exclusive list, but as Peter's just explaining, there's two categories of gifts. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. And his point, whether you have this gift or that gift, his point is that you're to use it in light of the God who gave it. So the one who's gifted in speaking or teaching, he or she's to use that gift and speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. You're speaking on behalf of God. And the one who's gifted in serving, he or she is to use that gift and serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, dependent on God who supplied the strength to serve selflessly as you do. And so I think we simply recognize point of application is the necessity of serving. We have been given gifts to serve. Now, in one sense, all gifts are for the purpose of serving. So whether you have teaching gift or serving gift, purpose is for serving. You're responsible for using that gift for the building up of the body. And the source of your service is the strength that God provides. It's supernatural service. It's God-given strength necessary for serving. Which means that service in the church, using your gift, is something that ought to be abnormal. In other words, someone off the street ought not to be able to serve this body the way that you serve this body. It's abnormal. It's supernatural. It requires God's divine gifting for you to selflessly and tirelessly serve the way that you've been called to serve. It's not something you just check off the list. It takes perseverance. It takes divine strength. It's difficult. And I wonder how many of us, looking at our lives, at our service to this body, how many could say that our serving of this body and clearly exercising our gifts is something that we are doing? Are you serving this body? Are you exercising your God-given gift? If you're not a member here, this is a place for you to serve and use your gift. I would encourage you to join a church and function as you are intended to function. But if you're a member here, I don't want to make you feel guilty. I simply want you to consider the clear biblical truth. Every Christian has a gift for the purpose of building up others. And if you're a Christian and you're part of this church, you ought to be doing that. Because here's the thing. The church is hurting because you're not serving. If God's ordered parts, they need you. We need you. And when you're neglecting service, the body is lacking. And you are lacking. And so I would just encourage in light of this call to service. To the call. If you want to know how to use your gifts or what your gifts are, come talk to Will or I or one of the elders. We'd love to encourage you and help you to think through that. It's not as complicated as maybe you think. In fact, I tell people, if you want to know your spiritual gift, sign up for everything and find out what you enjoy doing out of everything. I think that's a pretty foolproof way. But I do want to just briefly, the serving by speaking here. Notice Paul says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, this is certainly true of pastors, of preachers. However, the context here in 1 Peter, Peter's not talking about preachers. I think Peter doesn't have only in mind preachers, but Peter has in mind anyone who speaks on behalf of God. And I think in this context, he's talking about every single member of the body, every single Christian. And so if you're a Christian, you're called to speak the oracles of God. And I think specifically, he's referring to any instance where one Christian speaking to another Christian is seeking to speak or teach in terms of discipleship or encouragement. And so if you're a Christian and you have a relationship with another Christian you're called to love and they're struggling or discouraged, you are called to speak the oracles of God to this Christian in an attempt to encourage them with what's true. Christians are called to speak the oracles of God to one another. When you're trying to encourage your fellow Christian, maybe she's having a difficult day, maybe he's facing a difficult work situation, maybe they're just discouraged. Whatever the case may be, God often gifts Christians for the purpose of speaking the truth and encouraging others. And so I just want to highlight the responsibility that comes with speaking to and encouraging other Christians with God's word, with the oracles from God. You're not free to play fast and loose with the oracles of God. If you're a Christian and you're seeking to encourage another Christian, you ought to endeavor to speak the truth and not just what you think or what you heard on Instagram. Right? You ought to know, what does God's word say? I am charged with speaking God's word to my brother or sister. I better know if it's true, if I'm conveying accurately what God has communicated to his people. The way you speak the truth is to communicate the truths that God has already spoken. We don't come up with new truth. God has spoken, and we remind one another of God's truth. It won't do to say, well, I think God would probably say this to you. Neither will it do to say, I think this is what God would want you to do. If that thought is not grounded in what Scripture says, you ought not to say that. You ought to speak as one who's speaking the oracles of God, because you are. And you're charged with that. We serve the body with God's strength and with God's words. And it's after those four calls that Peter closes the section in verse 11 with this final phrase, do all these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is closing out this section that began all the way back in verse 11 of chapter 2. This is the main section of this letter. And he closes this out with this doxology. He brings this section to close, highlighting not only when spiritual gifts are used correctly, but in everything, when Christians live according to the will of God, the glory of God is realized through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And it is this, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that Peter wants his readers and us to focus on. And so, brother, sister, as we're living at the end of all things, instead of being preoccupied with speculation regarding the day and time of his return, or preoccupied with the Antichrist or the rapture or the tribulation, the Lord is coming soon, and we ought to be sober-minded and self-controlled, praying, exercising love, hospitality, and sacrificial service firmly within the Christian community that God's placed us in. Let's do so until he returns. Would you pray with me?